Well, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, we started a new sermon series called God's Good Design. And in this series, we are exploring the instructions of God's Word for different areas of our lives. And we started at the very beginning in Genesis 1, at the most fundamental sort of wide-angle lens of what God called us to simply as human beings. But today we're going to zoom in a bit and consider God's design for our relationships with each other. For that, we turn to the next chapter in the story, Genesis 2. And this chapter zooms in closer on what we read last week of the sixth creation day and gives a closer look at the creation of man and woman. And I want to pick up that story in verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's word. I read an article this week. Every sermon every now and then has to start with the preacher saying, "I read an article this week," doesn't it? This is my research intro. I read an article this week at Harvard Health, and they cited published research on the impact of loneliness on mortality. The study they cited showed that, based on their research, loneliness impacted a person's mortality at a rate equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It said the impact of loneliness on mortality is, and I'll quote, "commensurate with other well-established health risk factors, such as inactivity, obesity, substance abuse, and mental illness." So according to Harvard Health, if you would like to die young, you can smoke a pack a day, you can abuse drugs, you can overeat, you can not exercise, or you can just not talk to anybody. Now, I want you to keep that in mind the next time your small group meeting comes around. I generally take studies like this with a huge grain of salt, but this at least hints at something that I think we sense intuitively as people made in God's image, but also that the Bible expressly tells us is true, and that is that we were designed by God to be in relationships. And so our text this morning lays out our divine design for relationships. And there's no way we could cover the depth of all that's presented to us in these few verses, but I want to highlight what it says about our isolation problem and our communion commission. Our isolation problem and our communion commission. Our isolation problem is first presented to us in verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" Now, this is the second time in Genesis that we are given an account of a conversation God has within himself. Anytime, just a little pro tip on reading the Bible, God in his word describes God's own inner conversation, you should perk up, right? And so he says the first time, let us make man in our image. But now, in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, as you read through Genesis, this stands out in such a stark way. Over and over again in the creation account, you remember God says it was good. He creates all sorts of things and then says it's good. He creates the sky. He creates the sea. He creates the land. He creates the beast. He creates all the creeping things and over, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. But now God looks at his creation and he looks at this one man and says, not good. Now, I want to say there is a preacher payoff here that's so tempting that a lot of guys take, and I'm going to restrain myself, and it goes something like this. The problem is single men. And the Lord is wandering about your apartment, single men, and he's looking at your dirty kitchen and saying, not good. And he's looking at your stack of video games and he's saying, not good. Oh man, it has to, see, you get to laugh every time. Now, as much as I would love to say this is all about the problem of single men, it is not. And so you guys, let you off the hook, okay? It's good to clean your apartment. It's good to make good use of your time. That's not the point of Genesis 2:18. So what does this mean? Adam being alone was not good for several reasons. The man alone is limited in displaying God's image. Because God is triune. That means God is one in essence and three in person. And we talked about that last week. Now, attempts to illustrate this, to illustrate the Trinity, are infamously difficult. But I heard one recently that I think might help us get at this, and so I'm going to give it a shot. And I can't resist it because it's based on one of my favorite childhood cartoons, Transformers. Who's with me? Nothing like early 80s, Underoos, bowl of cereal, and Transformers, right? My favorite character was Optimus Prime. Now, my brother was a Bumblebee kind of guy. Understand you Bumblebee people? I'm an Optimus Prime kind of guy. And these Transformers, like Optimus Prime, were alien species who could change themselves into different things. Optimus Prime is one character who could transform into either an awesome robot warrior or a semi-truck. Doesn't get much cooler than that. Every Transformer was like this. They were one character with an ability to be two different things. Transformers are by nature one who and two whats, right? You see where this is going now, right? You're tracking with me. One who, two whats. Now, we lowly non-Transformer human beings are more limited than that. We are by nature one who and one what. God, however, being the divine being who is unlike anything in his creation, is by nature one what and three who's. He is one what in that he is God. And he is three who's in that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here's how that helps us with this text. God is in his essence a relational being. And for mankind to bear his triune image, we must exist in relation with others. And when we are bearing his image in the world, we don't do so as fully as we could when we attempt to do so alone. And so therefore, God looks at this man who is alone and says, not good. Another reason this was not good is that the man alone could not fulfill the mandate he was given. The man alone could not be fruitful and multiply in the earth. We saw last week that God's mandate in Genesis 1:28 was a calling to both male and female. And it says that God blessed them, not him. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. It was God's intention that from the very beginning, men and women would equally, though distinctively, bear his image and would equally, though distinctively, fulfill this calling. And he made that calling literally impossible without their partnership with each other. I remember when my kids were little, they would get in an argument. We did this thing they just loved. After we tried and tried and tried to help them navigate their argument and they just couldn't resolve it, we would make them sit on the stairs by themselves and just leave them there until they figured it out. We forced them to have to work through it together. And somehow God is our good heavenly Father, despite all of our differences and despite all the ways we may view the world differently and be inclined differently, he puts man and woman in this garden, thankfully in this case without sin yet at this point, and says, you got to do this together. You cannot fulfill my purposes alone. And without getting too detailed as far as the birds and the bees are concerned this morning, neither, as I said, Adam nor Eve could do this alone. That is by divine design. Now, clearly that has application to marriage, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But before it has application to marriage, it has application to our relationships in general. The problem was not only that Adam didn't have a wife, although that was a problem at the time. It was also a problem that Adam was simply by himself. God designed us to fulfill his purposes in relationship. And even to this day, you and I cannot do what God has called us to do alone. And God in his word tells us this over and over. He warns us in his wisdom in Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. In the New Testament, the apostles apply these principles to our life together in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, Paul says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Then later in that same chapter, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, he says the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And so he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So friends, the church of Jesus Christ is designed like a human body. It is designed by God to be interrelated and interdependent. And so the truth is, you and I cannot live and fulfill that calling and fulfill that purpose in isolation from one another. So, what might it look like to resist that isolation? Just in real time. Let me just give you some rapid fire thoughts on that, and you take whatever sticks. Here's a brilliant idea. The next time you need something, tell somebody. And I'll give that one to you free. The next time you need something, inform someone. Here's another one, even more brilliant. The next time you see a need, to whatever degree you can, help meet it. How about that for brilliant, huh? Tell someone you have a need, and when you see one, to whatever degree you can, help meet it. Challenge yourself to occupy your time less with things that you can do alone and spend more of your time with people. Again, brilliant, I know. Challenge yourself to resist the isolation of doing whatever you can alone and to lean into what you might do together with others. If you work from home, shock your boss and go to the office every now and then. Come to church in person whenever you can. Come to your small group meeting. Even if you had a crazy long day and your contributions probably won't be worth much, just show up and see what happens. How about this? Find people who are alone and just go be with them. You don't have to solve all their problems. You don't have to be someone you're not. You just have to be there and see what God does. I have one friend who tells me when they see someone in church who's alone, it's an emergency. Now, listen, if you guys take that as your own mindset, that would be great, but don't be weird, okay? You don't need to jump over rows and kind of tackle people. Be nice, you know. By emergency, it just means we want them to feel welcome. Say hi. Robin talked about this at the end of Philippians a couple weeks ago. Greet them. Welcome them. If you know someone who's shut in, someone who doesn't have many friends, someone who sits by themselves at lunch, just connect with them. And I think we can apply this in the other direction as well. By avoiding things that needlessly divide us. Specifically, by avoiding being unnecessarily critical or divisive. We can critique without doing so with a spirit that's critical, right? You know the difference. We can disagree without being divisive. And friends, this is especially crucial for us in the church, and I think it's especially countercultural in our historical moment. Remember what God says about us as his people in Ephesians 2. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is remarkable, that God overcame our problem of isolation. And he did this in a number of ways, but first and foremost, he did it by coming to us, by sending Christ Jesus to us. And he reunited us first and foremost with God, making a way for us to be forgiven of our rebellion and sin. But he not only restored us to God, he restored us to a community. And now we are meant to experience the blessing of participation in that community rather than isolation as we welcome one another in the life of the church. God dealt with our problem of isolation, and then secondly, he also gave us a commission of communion, our communion commission. If you look back in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, I will make a helper fit for him." That phrase translated very literally would be more like a help as opposite him, as sort of corresponding to him. And it's not a helper, sort of like daddy's little helper, that's in any way kind of inferior to him, which is the way our English ears might hear it. It's a helper that's equal and that is necessary and vital, as we saw, to the accomplishment of the task. And so in the same way that you and I need the Holy Spirit, who is called the helper, in order to live out our Christian lives, Adam needs a helper to accomplish his mission. He then goes on to experience, over the next few verses, which we don't have time to cover, a very fruitless search elsewhere. God makes it abundantly clear to Adam that the helper fit for him is not the animals he's created. They are not it. They are great. Adam has a responsibility for them. They do not correspond to him. Eve, on the other hand, is made of the same stuff as Adam, but an entirely new being. And that is when, finally, he says, "At last," verse 23. Adam's response to the arrival of Eve is actually the first poem in the Bible. Who says real guys can't write poetry, right? "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then he gives her a name, unlike all the names he'd given before. He gives her a name that corresponds to his. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." After Adam's celebration, verse 24 then gives God's commission for this relationship. And I'm using that word commission advisedly because I'm trying to capture the shall nature of what comes to us in verse 24. "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God here is not just sort of describing what will naturally come about now that these two people exist in the world. God is establishing an institution that will inform what happens later. Adam and Eve, at this point, don't have human parents. They don't have people they need to leave behind. And there aren't any other options yet for who else they might marry, clearly, instead of each other. God gives this word here to establish the pattern of life for all those that will come after them. And this is the commission that we often casually call leaving and cleaving. And it is the basis of the New Testament's ethical teaching on marriage and sexuality. It's alluded to all over the place, but it's cited four times in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it in Matthew and Mark, where they recount a situation when he was questioned by the Pharisees. Matthew's account says it like this: "And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Jesus, in his teachings, reflects on this verse and affirms it. And he helps us understand what it means to apply it in our day. And a commentator, Derek Kidner, summarizes his teaching very simply, which is that the union of the two in marriage is to be an exclusive, leave and cleave, permanent, till death do we part, God sealed, what God has joined together, let not men separate, God sealed bond. The union of the two in marriage is an exclusive, permanent, God sealed bond. As the New Testament continues to unfold, the apostles will use this same verse as the foundation for Christian teaching on sexual ethics. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Friends, it's so important that we understand the theological logic of the ethics we uphold as a Christian church. These are not flippant, random commands that God has just sort of flung at us to ruin our happiness and bound our options. Christian ethics, including sexual ethics, arise out of a theological soil that is established for us in the very early chapters of the Bible. And it says that the one flesh union, which is another way of describing sexual intimacy, is given in the context of a relational covenant. It is when a man leaves the household of his parents and establishes a new household with his wife that there is then and only then to be a union of their physical bodies. The good news is that sexual intimacy is God's idea. It is God's design. And it is good. And it's good when it's experienced according to his design. And every sexual experience then is designed by God to happen within the context of the covenant commitment of marriage. And friends, what I want to declare to you, which you will not hear almost anywhere else outside of the teaching of the church, is that that is not only right, it's good. It's so good. It's long said before me, I don't know who said it first, that intimacy is like a fire, right? If it's in the fireplace, it is beautiful and it is beneficial. But if that fire is on the living room floor, it's a different story. It's damaging. It's hurtful. Intimacy is beautiful and beneficial when it exists where it belongs. Intimacy is distorted and dangerous when it spills out into the places that it doesn't. Now, friends, before I move on from this, I want to say that as we arrive at the New Testament, and Paul is teaching us and the other apostles are teaching us about these principles in light of the New Covenant, he expands it and applies it in incredible ways beyond only this covenant of marriage. And the Bible has a corresponding vision for singleness. And my single brothers and sisters this morning, I think it's important you hear this. In 1 Corinthians 7, not long after what he had said about sexual ethics, Paul says this, "I wish that you yourselves were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good. It is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passions." Later he says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this, Paul says, for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Friends, the first verses of that chapter, Paul gives his hope. He says, hey, I'm not demanding this of everyone. I'm not giving this as some sort of constraint. I'm just saying what I hope for is that many of you can remain as I am, that you can actually remain single. And then later in the chapter I read, he gives the why for that. He explains, why would he say something like that? And what he describes is that the single person has a kind of freedom from the anxieties of domestic life in order to, and this is key, in order to pursue undivided devotion to the Lord. So friends, let me say, there are certainly bad reasons to remain single. We all know that, right? Our culture is actually becoming alarmed by this. There is a drop in birth rates in our country, and sociologists are recognizing the trend that young adults are delaying marriage. And no doubt that often happens for the wrong reasons. Not wanting the responsibility that's associated with marriage. Simply being lazy. Relationships are hard. Being so preoccupied with your own studies and achievements and career advancement that you resist in your flesh the selflessness and sacrifice that is demanded in a committed relationship. And often, simply getting the intimacy and companionship that you want outside of the covenant commitment of marriage. So you get what you think are its blessings without the corresponding responsibilities. Those are bad reasons to stay single. But friends, there is a good reason to remain single. And that is to give your time and attention in undivided devotion to the Lord. Both marriage and singleness in the new covenant display the gospel. Marriage does it through the mutual self-sacrifice and respect between two people that images the sacrifice, loving sacrifice, and respect of Christ in the church. And the single person demonstrates the gospel by living out undivided devotion to Jesus. Some of the people who've chosen this path would include none other than Jesus, none other than the Apostle Paul, none other than Augustine of Hippo, Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, Amy Carmichael, Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, didn't have the opportunity to get married, C.S. Lewis for all but the very end of his life. All sorts of people that have had a profound impact on the life of the church did so as single men and women pursuing undivided devotion to the Lord. This is certainly a generalization, but I think it's generally true that the church before the Reformation overly spiritualized singleness. If you were part of Robin's church history class, you would have heard several sessions on this, about how in that day, if you were a really good Christian, I mean, you're really all out for Jesus, that meant you took a vow of celibacy. You became a monk or a priest or a nun. Since the time of the Reformation, I think it's more possible that the church has been more inclined to make the mistake of over-spiritualizing marriage. And instead of treating single people as super spiritual, we tend to view ourselves who are married as somehow the super spiritual. The fact is, friends, you and I, because of our flesh, have an innate capacity to blow it, whether we are married or single. And we have a clear design from God on how to honor him, whether we are married or single. So married people, let me just encourage you. on behalf of my single friends. Your single friends are not a problem to be solved. You're welcome, singles, right? Now listen, if you know them well, I'm sure they'd be glad for you to set them up with somebody that you think might be a good fit. It's not like that's off limits. And at times it can be very helpful. But this, and it's important to recognize that marriage is the normal course of life for most people. And of course, if your single brother or sister is delaying it for the wrong reason, it's right and good to help them see those things. But what's more important is that you help your single brother or sister know and love and live lives of undivided devotion to Jesus. That's the number one goal, not getting them married. Christian singleness points us, in fact, to the state that all Christians will one day find themselves in. Because there is no marriage in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels." The reason there is not marriage in heaven is that our marriages are shadows. They're shadows of the substance that we will be experiencing when that day comes. In other words, our marriages are signs. They point to something else. They point to a destination. And when you are at the destination, you don't need the sign anymore. That destination is this. That destination our marriages and relationships point to is an eternal, personal, unmediated union with Christ. And that is the ultimate communion that we were commissioned for. Jesus left his Father's house in order to cling to us. And the book of Revelation presents to us what that union is like by using the image of a wedding. Revelation 19 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a high great mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Friends, marriage, even our spiritual friendships and companionships within the life of the church, as good and true and sweet and beautiful as they are and ought to be, they are signs. They are signposts that point us to this greater union that we each await, that we experience a foretaste of in our relationships in the here and now as we long for that day to come. And so, friend, let it put all of your relationships, marriage and otherwise, in this divine perspective, that it's a marker, it's a sign, and it's to be cultivated in order to deepen your love and your communion with Jesus. May it be so. Let me pray for you. Father, we are overwhelmed at this calling. God, what we have awaiting us, this depth of union and communion with you, where there will be no sin, where there will be no trial, where there will be nothing that harms or breaks down our relationships, but only the fullness of freedom with you and with one another. God, this side of that consummation, as we navigate the course of life in a fallen world, how grateful we are to know that we do so with you even now by your Spirit. And I pray that you would enliven and empower us to live out the human relationships you have given us now according to that good design. Lord, that we would live out our marriages, that we would live out our lives together in the church, whether married or single, that we would live out our friendships and our fellowship in a manner that points to Jesus. Lord, both for the good of those we walk alongside and the good of our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.